With that in mind, we continue with our examination of the Reformation, the beginnings of the Reformation of the Church, as we enter into the early part of the 16th century, crossing over from the 15th to the 16th century. Over the last couple of times that we have been together, I know that was broken up by Perry's time here, but the last few times that we have been together, we've been talking about the life of Martin Luther. And over the last two lessons that we have done in this life, we've seen two things. First, we've seen his own biography. We've talked a little about his birth in 1483 in Germany, his strict upbringing, his troubled emotional life in those early days and the difficulties that he had in those days. And then we talked about how in 1505, due to a series of circumstances, he entered an Augustinian monastery at Erfurt, continuing the spiritual struggles that he had through his life, where he felt overwhelmed by the holiness of God versus his own sin. You remember at the time, justification was treated in the church as an infusion caused by you obeying the church and doing what the church commanded of you. And for Luther, that implied that this righteousness was to be infused in him, but he struggled with that on the grounds that he never saw that righteousness infused. The more he saw it infused, quote-unquote, into him by virtue of his obedience to the sacraments, the more he found himself separated from the holiness of God. In other words, the more he was revealed to him his own sin, and so much more distant God in his holiness seemed to him. And so in 1511, he returned to Wittenberg, where he had taught before, and he came back to teach theology, and in the process of doing so, he encountered Romans 1:17. And the righteousness of God spoken of in that verse was, or had been for him throughout most of his life up to this point, had been anything but good news. Paul speaks of the righteousness of God being revealed in the gospel, but the gospel of good news was not good news to Luther. It was horrible news because it meant that God's righteousness stood over him as a justice waiting to be fulfilled over his sin. But as he studied this verse out, and by the leading of the Spirit, we would argue, Luther came to understand that the righteousness of God was not the righteousness inherent in the nature of God, but rather the righteousness that comes from God to those who trust in Christ. The righteousness of God that comes to us in Christ, imputed to us, rather than infused in us, imputed to us by the work of the Spirit of God through faith in Christ. And so he came to realize that this righteousness was an imputation by faith alone, which then implied that justification could not be a process. If indeed it is imputed, it cannot be a process of being imputed. Imputed is an act of declaration, a forensic declaration by God. And so this challenged for Luther everything about the Catholic Church of his day. So Luther set out then to begin to address his new understanding of justification and the domino effect of that of so many other things that he understood to be true now, different from what the Catholic Church was teaching. He set out to try to help others around him to understand that. Originally, he did not start out very forcefully about it. In fact, he attempted to debate the issues amongst the academy, or in the academy, amongst other professors and teachers in Wittenberg and beyond. And he believed that if he had the opportunity to talk about other things like scholastic thought and theology, that he'd be able to bring up the subject of justification and convince his friends and co-laborers that indeed this issue of justification was now as he saw it. But this eventually led him into a direct confrontation with the issue of indulgences. You remember the political and ecclesiastical issues of the time were such that the Pope was attempting to build a basilica. He needed money, and there was a political intrigue of someone who needed money in order to purchase a bishopric. And so those things came together to cause Pope Leo to issue a plenary indulgence and send John Tetzel around to sell them, or to sell it, I should say. And Luther found this to be abhorrent because his new view of justification now strongly suggested that there is no such thing as purgatory. Thus, by definition, indulgences are an utter waste of money, and they're also robbing from the very people who most need these kinds of things, the poor, particularly. And so this put him into direct conflict with this as he nailed his 95 Theses to the door of the Chapel of Wittenberg. His newfound understanding of justification then, as a result, put him in danger. As the church and the empire, respond to his teaching and the effect of his teaching on many around him. So what we're going to do tonight is move into the next layer of Luther's life of what actually happened to him then as a result of him coming against the teachings of the church, particularly the teachings of indulgences, and the promulgation of his new views on justification. How did the church respond to that? And how did the empire respond to that? Or more specifically, the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire respond to that at this time? And so that's where we want to go. So what we're going to be talking about now, moving from the short-term effect on Luther himself, his new view of justification resulting in his discussion of indulgences and that issue, now moving to the long-term effect on Luther, what happened to him as a result? What was the reaction of the world around him? There has been, if I might just insert a parenthetical note, there's been a number of discussions going on in the Southern Baptist Convention as of late regarding the issue of plagiarism. And so I want to, by virtue of full disclosure, remind you of what I had already noted at the beginning of this series. I'm just simply reminding you of it again, that I am taking the bulk of my material from two works that I have had on my bookshelf for quite some time. And those two works are The Story of Christianity by Justos Gonzalez. I'm getting the bulk of my material from this particular textbook. And also a second work on the fourth volume of a five-volume set called Reform and Conflict, issued by Baker Books and edited by Rudolf Hines. These are the two works that I'm using to get the bulk of this. So just so you know, you may find some duplicate information coming from those books into these lectures. My friend Kerry up in Laurel says that every preacher is nothing but a plagiarist because nothing new is ever, no preacher ever says anything new, especially if you're reading the scripture and preaching from it. There's really nothing new under the sun. So we're all plagiarists by definition. The difference, however, in this particular case is that you have a man who is now the president of the Southern Baptist Convention who is using other men's sermons word for word and not giving any sort of attribution to him. Okay, enough of that parenthesis. So what is the response then to the 95 Theses? What's the response then of the world to the fact that Luther has tacked his thesis to the door? Now, let me remind you of something that Luther actually did. And I pointed this out last week. Most people don't know this. Most Reformed people don't know this. Luther didn't just tack those 95 Theses to the door of the church. He had, in fact, sent a letter to Albrecht to inform him of his concerns about what Tetzel was selling in town. And he included a copy of the 95 Theses, his 95 Theses regarding indulgences, when he sent this to Albrecht. And so his tacking the thesis to the door was not in and of itself an act of protest, but more a sense of, hey, I have sent this to the Archbishop, and I want you to know that I've sent it. Okay? His real protest was with the Archbishop, not with the standard folk walking around Wittenberg. All right. Albrecht then gets this letter and this 95 Theses, and so he forwards the letter to Pope Leo. He sends the letter and the 95 Theses to Pope Leo because he wants the Pope to deal with this particular issue. Now, simultaneously, the Emperor of Germany at the time, a man by the name of Maximilian, also sent correspondence to Leo to ask Leo to intervene in this situation. Again, it's an ecclesiastical and theological matter, so the emperor would defer to the pope to deal with it. So the archbishop defers to the pope, and the emperor defers to the pope. Okay, so the pope deals with this matter, and the first thing that he does is he sends word to the Augustinian order that Luther is a member of, and ask for them to deal with the issue. Where's the first place you're going to go? You're going to go to the Augustinian order that he belongs to. Luther was then called to attend their next meeting, which was held at Heidelberg. And Luther fully expected to go before his brother friars in this Augustinian order and be condemned. He really felt like he was going to be condemned. But what's interesting is that much of Luther's teachings and understanding had arrived before him to these fellow friars, and many of them favored his teachings. Many of them, in fact, were convinced by Luther's new view of justification on the basis of what he learned in Romans 1 and many of the other arguments that he made about particular issues in the church. They were convinced. And there were a number in this organization, remember this is an Augustinian monastery, who saw this as really nothing more than an intramural squabble between the Augustinians on one hand and the Dominicans on the other. And so they said, we're not going to deal with this. That's just an intramural squabble. We're not in the midst of condemning that. And so they sort of just left it alone. So Luther went before his brother friars in this meeting, found himself being supported more than condemned, and so he returned to Wittenberg, buoyed by their support and very encouraged by those who had been won over to the doctrine of justification. So the Pope was rebuffed in his first attempt to shut down this little rebellious friar from Wittenberg. So he tried a different tact. He decided maybe Luther should come and stand before an imperial diet and answer for his understandings. And so he called for Luther to appear before the next imperial diet. Now that word diet is a word unused in English anymore, except for, you know, when you're not trying to lose weight. But in that particular day, a diet was known as a gathering or assembly of nobility. The emperor, the princes, the nobles, and everybody else in any sort of royalty or nobility would gather together on a regular basis and make decisions about the direction of the empire. And the next one to be held was to be held at Augsburg. And this one was going to be presided over by Maximilian himself. So this was going to be a significant diet. Leo X then sent one of his legates, a cardinal by the name of Cajetan, C-A-J-E-T-A-N, Cajetan, as his legate. He sent this cardinal to this diet, and he had two purposes for this cardinal to go. The number one purpose was for the cardinal to go and convince the royalty in Germany to support the Pope in his attempt to rebuff the Turks, which were fighting against the eastern edge of the empire. He wanted the diet, the royalty, to impose a tax upon Germany to collect monies that would be used for a crusade against the Turks to the east. So he sent the cardinal there to do that primarily. But a secondary task that the cardinal had was to come and force Luther to recant his new positions. Now, let me just point out something you need to know here. Luther, at this point, is being protected by a man by the name of Frederick the Wise. Frederick the Wise is one of the nobles of German aristocracy at the time. He was from Saxony, where Luther is originally from, and Wittenberg, the University of Wittenberg, is under his domain. It is his university. So in many ways, Luther is employed by this man, all right? But he finds himself, Frederick the Wise, finds himself being Luther's protector. And mostly this was because Frederick was an honest and noble man. He didn't believe Luther should be condemned without a fair hearing. He didn't believe that Luther should just be burned at the stake because somebody threatened him with excommunication or declared him to be a heretic. Frederick was a wise and noble man. That's why he's called Frederick the Wise. So he was a protector for Luther during this particular time. So Frederick promised Luther safe passage to Augsburg for this diet that was going to convene. Promised that he would have safe travels on his way there. Now, Luther was unsure of that. And the reason why Luther was unsure is because he remembered what happened to John Huss. Remember several lessons ago, we talked about the Council of Constance. And one of the earliest reformers, about 100 years before Luther, was a man by the name of John Huss, who had embraced Wycliffe's doctrines, particularly of Reformation of the Church. Huss, you remember, had been guaranteed safe passage to the Council of Constance, but the council had arrested him and burned him at the stake for his heretical views. Well, Luther goes, the last guy that went to something like this got arrested and burned, and I'm not so sure that I trust a safe passage document through the territories. But he eventually decided to go. He decided to go because he basically said, look, if God wants me dead, God will have me dead. If God wants me to live, God will have me to live. So I'm not going to trust in the promises of men. I'll just go. And so he did. He went to Augsburg. When he arrived, and he did arrive safely, Cajetan, the cardinal, refused to debate Luther. Now, Luther felt that he could go and convince Cajetan of his views. Look, let's just sit down and let's have a conversation about these things. I'll show you my understanding of these things from Scripture. I'm speaking for Luther here. And hopefully I can convince you. But Cajetan didn't want to debate the issue. In fact, Cajetan was not a theologian at all. He was nothing more than an ecclesiastical head, as a cardinal would typically be. And so he had no interest in debating Luther. He simply looked Luther in the face and said, will you recant? You are ordered to recant. And so Luther fled by night. He got away from Augsburg. He returned to Wittenberg, still under the protection of Frederick, his protector, but he realized that he was not going to succeed in getting Cajetan to see his view. And so he fled from Augsburg and went back to Wittenberg. So once again, the Pope is rebuffed in his attempt to convince Luther to recant and return to Orthodox, traditional Catholicism at the time. Now, we have to move to a bit of political intrigue to understand what happens next. Maximilian is getting old, and he is sickly, and there's a very real possibility he's going to die. So Frederick continues to protect Luther. But Frederick, as I said a while ago, is an elector. He is one of the seven men in Germany who will be responsible for casting a vote as to whom will be the next emperor of Germany. So Leo X looks around at the possibilities, and there are three men who have the possibility of becoming the new emperor when Maximilian dies. One is Francis I of France, the second is Charles I of Spain, and the third is Francis the Wise of Saxony. Now, Leo X does not want either of the first two men to become the new emperor. He doesn't want Francis I of France to become the emperor because he does not want the papacy once again to be subject to France's rule and control. We've already seen that issue with the papacy in Avignon being controlled by the French nobility. The church has worked very hard to get out from underneath that, and the last thing that Leo wants to do is go back into that same kind of situation where the Emperor of France is calling the shots. But he especially doesn't want Charles I to become emperor, the King of Spain, because this is probably the wealthiest man on the planet at this point. Charles I holds massive land ownings in both the Iberian Peninsula and in Western Europe. Putting him on the throne of the Holy Roman Empire, centered in Germany, would give him massive control and put Leo in a position of answering to him almost exclusively. So he doesn't want that to happen. So Leo decides to throw his effort behind Frederick the Wise. In fact, he sends a man by the name of Karl von Miltitz as an ambassador to Saxony, and he sends a sign of special papal favor to the elector, to Frederick. It's a golden rose that he sends as a gift to him to say, I am chosen you. I want you to be the next one to stand as the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And Miltitz actually meets with Luther at this time. And Luther promises Miltitz, i.e. promises the Pope, he says, listen, I'll abstain from any future controversy on this whole issue about justification. I won't rile up the crowds if my opponents will do the same. If they'll shut up and sit down, I'll shut up and sit down, to use our vernacular. Okay? And Miltitz takes that message back to the Pope, and a brief truce is fomented. You will notice what's happened here. The Pope wants to elect the guy protecting Luther. And so, what does the Pope do? He postpones his condemnation of Luther. He's tried already twice, right? He's tried with the Augustinian Order. He's tried with the Diet at Augsburg to get Luther to recant. So what does he do now? Well, the political intrigue has forced him into a position where he's going, well, you know what? I'm going to postpone my condemnation of Luther for a while because I want the political intrigue to be taken care of. And I don't want you to miss this. Because if you're looking at this 500 years later and you're a reformed person, a reformed with a reformed theology, who's actually making this happen? Who's causing this political intrigue to such to protect Luther before the Reformation can really break out in total? And the answer, of course, is God. We would look at this as a rough coincidence, but no. I mean, many would look at this as a rough coincidence, but we would not. We would recognize that this political intrigue is being used by God to protect Luther until the Reformation is able to explode into its full-blown flower, which it is not quite yet. So at this particular point, Luther has a truce. There he is at Wittenberg, still teaching his Bible studies, still teaching his theology classes, has been doing it all along, continuing to write his books, continuing to convince his friends and his family and his co-workers about the doctrines of justification and the issues of the church. But he's going to quiet down now and accept this truce. Except his opponents can't shut up and sit down. So there's a man by the name of Eck, John Eck. I believe his first name is John. I didn't write it down here. Anyways, Eck wants to challenge the beliefs of Luther. He thinks Luther's position is utterly wrong. He thinks Luther's a heretic. So he wants to debate Luther, but he knows he should not break this truce. So instead, he challenges one of Luther's compatriots at the university, a man by the name of Andreas Karlstadt. He's actually got five words in his name, but I narrowed it to Andreas Karlstadt. Karlstadt is a professor at Wittenberg who had been converted to Luther's views. And Karlstadt is one who is what I would call a cage stage Calvinist. He's running around telling everybody about what he believes now, and he's raising all kind of a stink. And so Eck decides, that's the guy I'm going to go after. Well, and he challenges Karlstadt to a debate at a place called Leipzig. But Luther listens to this and realizes it's a ruse. It's a ruse in this sense. Eck isn't interested in debating Karlstadt. He wants to debate Luther, but he doesn't want to rock the truce that's been established between the Pope and Luther. And so he tries to use an end run. Well, Luther looks at this and goes, look, anybody can see through that. The fact of the matter is, this Eck guy wants to debate me. So Luther goes, I'm going to Leipzig with Karlstadt. My opponents didn't keep their side of the bargain in this truce, so I'm not going to keep my side either. Which, by the way, gives you a little bit of an idea of Luther's personality. Okay, he was quick with his temper, and you see this later in his life particularly. So he goes to the debate, and Eck debates Karlstadt for a while, and Karlstadt doesn't stand a chance against Eck. Eck is a much better debater, and Karlstadt doesn't really know his theology all that well. So Luther steps in to try to take Karlstadt's place and to debate Eck, and Eck is trying to get the best of him. And so Eck eventually, who is not really a theologian, he's more of a church officer and he's really more of an expert in canon law than he is in theology, he eventually gets what he wants from Luther. In the midst of the debate, Luther declares that the Council of Constance was wrong in condemning Huss as a heretic and having him killed. And, more specifically, that any Christian standing there with a Bible in his hand has more authority than all the popes and councils ever been seated combined. Now, in case you haven't noticed, that's the beginning of something that would eventually become known in the Reformation as sola scriptura, the idea that it's Scripture alone that gets to dictate what it is that any man believes. Councils don't get to decide that. Churches don't get to decide that. And that's Luther's fundamental understanding, but he states it outright. And Eck thinks he has him. He gets what he wants, the admission by Luther that he's a heretic. I mean, after all, he supports a man who was executed as a heretic. So he has admitted, Eck believes, that he is himself a heretic. But the result of Leipzig is not what Eck nor the Pope expected would happen. In fact, after Leipzig, it would appear that the teachings of Luther exploded across Europe. There's much more that I could go into here, but I'll summarize it simply like this. The debate that occurred at Leipzig was repeated again and again and again all over Europe. Not by Luther, but by many others who began to debate people in their territories over the issues. There were many converted to Luther's understanding. The Reformation breaks out in many ways from this debate at Leipzig. And this is where the problem comes in. Many in Europe saw in Luther a true champion of the biblical faith. Remember, some time ago we talked about the humanists, not the secular humanists like today, but the theological humanists of the scholastic period. They saw in Luther, they supported Luther because they saw in him the Reformation they had been longing for. Guys coming out of Huss and Wycliffe, following after him, the Hussites, for example, in Europe, saw in Luther, hey, this is a man who wants true reform of the church. They threw their lot in with him. And there were many in German who were nationalists. Remember, we talked about this as well, that there was a nationalist movement that took place throughout Europe in the middle part of the medieval period. And there were many nationalists who stood up for the national integrity of nations, who looked at Luther as a man who was standing up for the abuses of Rome over sovereign nations. Popes telling kings of sovereign nations what to do. And they saw in Luther a champion for nationalism. Not that Luther ever attempted to be a nationalist, but his understandings, his new view of things, running directly into the face of the Catholic Church, actually standing against the massive Western Church at this point, becomes a rallying cry for many across Europe. Not necessarily a theological rallying cry, but a massive political and ecclesiastical rallying cry for many. Maximilian dies shortly thereafter. And, contrary to Leo's wishes, Charles of Spain is elected to the throne. Now, this Spanish monarch took the name Charles V, and he was what we would call ruthlessly orthodox. He saw any rebellion against Catholicism as a rebellion against himself. He was, after all, the king of the Holy Roman Empire, or what was left of the Holy Roman Empire at this point. And so he saw any sort of rebellion as, or any sort of rejection of traditional Catholic teaching to be heresy, and so he wanted it stamped out. And his election, obviously, spelled danger for Luther. Frederick still supported him, and ironically, Frederick was becoming more and more convinced over time that Luther was right. Originally, he did not, but as time goes by, he begins to hear more and more from this little friar in Wittenberg, and he begins to believe that he is true. And so, Leo X takes his final shot at Luther. He issues a papal bull, which is a document to be distributed with the express wishes of the papacy. This one is called Exsurge Domine. In this bull, Leo called Luther a, quote, wild boar who had entered the Lord's vineyard, unquote. And in this bull, he orders all of Luther's books to be burned, and he gave Luther himself 60 days to recant. When he issues this bull, of course, there is no mail system and there's no internet, and so it takes a while for the actual bull, the paper itself, to get to Luther. But it did circulate throughout Europe, even before it got to Luther himself. Some took the bull literally and burned Luther's works. But there were many others who supported him, and they actually burned the works of his opponents. So it caused deep division throughout the church in Europe and the early part of the 16th century. When Luther received it, he read it, he went outside, he built a small bonfire, and he burned it publicly. And he took books that were written by his opponents and put them in the fire as well. He declared these books to be nothing more than popish doctrines. And it's at this point, with the burning of that papal bull outside Wittenberg, outside the University of Wittenberg, that the schism between the Catholic Church and Luther was complete. There's no going back. So, the Pope responds to Luther, but the Empire does as well. Okay, so we've seen half of the response in how the Pope himself responds, even through the political intrigue that involved Leo X. But there is also a political side to this equation as well. The matter also wound up before the emperor and the German nobility. Now, there's much that could be said here. In fact, pages could be written here. There was much political intrigue here. But it was eventually decided by Charles V that Luther should appear, or was ordered to appear, before another diet. This one was called to be convened at Worms, spelled W-O-R-M-S, pronounced Worms, Worms, on April the 16th, 1521. We call it the Diet of Worms. No, that's not a creepy way to lose weight. That is a convening again of the German nobility. We saw one at Augsburg. We see another one, this time being convened by Charles V, Maximilian's successor. April the 16th, 1521, Luther comes before this diet, and he's confronted with a number of books, and he was asked if he had written them. He examines the various books and he looks through them and he agrees that he had in fact written them, but he also said to the nobility that he had written many others. This was only a small collection of the books that he himself had written. He was then asked if he still believed or still held to the beliefs of these books, or if he wished to recant anything. Now, let's put Luther into a tremendous dilemma. Okay, and I want to explain this dilemma to you so you understand it. Luther was a man of his time. He understood with absolute certainty that the king sitting upon the throne and the pope sitting upon the seat of Peter were put there by God. He's a man of his time. Okay, you and I wouldn't think that way in our day because we're way past those days, but 500 years ago, a man like Luther, standing and looking into the eyes of the emperor and the other nobility, and as well as the pope by extension, would realize that these men are there because of the express reality and sovereign purpose of God. I mean, Luther is familiar with Romans 13, for example, and 14. And so for him to look into these questions puts him into a serious problem. How do I answer this in the face of people who I know have been appointed by God, and yet I also know that men appointed by God are sinful and error? What do I say in the midst of this question? To oppose the forces that God has put in place is to oppose God himself. And Luther takes that seriously, very seriously at this moment. But he also recognizes that human entities are inherently weak and can be wrong. So he asks the Diet for a day to consider it. And they grant him a day to consider it. Now, it had become well known that Luther was going to appear a second time before the Diet, and so when he arrives, the place is packed. In fact, they made him wait an extra 2 hours before they would draw him in. Some have suggested it's because of the large crowd. The previous day, he had met there before the Diet at 4 o'clock. It wasn't until 6 o'clock p.m. that he's drawn there this time. And Charles V, a Spaniard, is sitting there in the seat of honor, and he's surrounded by a contingent of Spanish soldiers. So Luther comes in, and he stands before these men, and he argues three things. He makes three points before this Diet in his speech. Number one, he argues that much of what he has written in his books is, in fact, orthodox Christian teaching, and even his opponents cannot repudiate much of what he writes. He writes that he is in agreement in much of what he has written with his opponents. Secondly, he argues that much of what he had written dealt with the tyranny that the German people had endured from outside forces, specifically from the papacy. And certainly the court members would appreciate that. Almost as though Luther goes, look around. See the Spanish invasion right in front of us? I've only written about that. And you can't condemn me, therefore, for that. Because you all agree with me. And then thirdly, he agreed that, yes, some of the points that he made in his books were attacks against his opponents personally, and he confessed that some of it may have been too harsh. What's he trying to do? He's trying to make an argument that he felt would appease this group in such a way that they would back away from him. But the emperor is not satisfied with these answers. So Charles looks him directly in the face, still convinced that Luther's main points are heretical. So he asks Luther directly, do you recant? Or do you not? And Luther then responds in German. Everything up to this point, he's been speaking in Latin, because remember, Latin is the language of academia and royalty, the academic world, yeah, academia, and nobility. But he responds in German. And he says this, quote, my conscience is a prisoner of God's word. I cannot and will not recant. For to disobey one's conscience is neither just nor safe. God help me. Amen. And with that, he flashes some sort of victory sign and walks out of the room and goes back to his quarters. Charles V is not happy with the response that he just got. And so he now determines to have Luther done away with. He issues the following edict almost immediately. Quote, Luther is now to be seen as a convicted heretic. He has 21 days from the 15th of April. After that time, no one should give him shelter. His followers also are to be condemned and his books to be erased from human memory. Unquote. Charles now condemns Luther from a political point of view. All that the Pope could have done is excommunicate him from the church and condemn his soul to hell. All that he could have done is that. But the emperor has the authority to have him arrested and killed. And that's what this edict basically says. However, again, the sovereignty of God rears its interesting head. There are several powerful members of the Diet that has been convened, royalty, who oppose the action of Charles V and his edict. Maybe because they were sympathetic to Luther's views? And Charles found himself being forced to negotiate with them in order for the Diet to be closed. What's the word I'm looking for? Adjourned. Which allowed Luther to leave and go home. The infighting, the squabbling, if you will, amongst the members of the Diet after the edict is issued gives Luther the freedom to escape. I mean, he really expected, probably when he went back to his quarters, for those Spanish soldiers to come to his quarters and arrest him almost immediately. But that didn't happen. Now, eventually, all of the other members of the nobility did agree to Charles's edict through whatever sort of compromises and so forth that took place, and who knows what land was given to whom and how it all took place. But eventually, they all agreed, yes, Luther should be condemned as a heretic, and they proposed to have him arrested. But Frederick the Wise, his supporter, you remember, had secured an armed band of men to abduct Luther in the Thuringian forest on his way home and take him to the Wartburg Castle and hide him there. Frederick had planned this in advance because he knew what the outcome of the Diet would be. He knew that they would condemn him. In fact, it is highly likely that those armed men were on their way to the Diet to kidnap Luther from the place when they ran across him in the forest on his way home. They took him, not back to Wittenberg, but they took him to Wartburg, and they put him in the castle there under Frederick's protection, hidden there for 10 months. He stayed there for 10 months. While Luther was at Wartburg, he grew a beard. He sent some letters to his friends not to worry about him. He didn't disclose where he was, but he sent letters to his friends back in Wittenberg. Hey, I'm okay. The rumors of my death are highly exaggerated, you might say, and so he sent them letters to say, hey, I'm all right. But something much more important began while he was 10 months there. He began his translation of the Bible into German. He started to translate the New Testament itself into German from the Latin Vulgate. That New Testament translation took him 2 full years, so it didn't get completed while he was at Wartburg. Eventually, as he left Wartburg, went back to Wittenberg, he was able to finish it, and it took him 10 years, an additional 10 years, to complete the Old Testament translation. But it's very important you understand why that's important. Luther knew that if he could get the Bible into the hands of the ordinary German citizen in a language that the ordinary German citizen could understand, he could convince ordinary German people that his view of justification was correct. No longer would the people be hidden behind a language they couldn't read, Latin, except maybe in the academy. But the ordinary Jewish citizen, not having a Bible in his own hands, could not read the Latin Vulgate. Thus, he was entirely at the mercy of whatever the bishops and the priests told him was in the Bible. But Luther knew that if he could get the Bible into the hands of the people in the vernacular, guess what? It would be unstoppable. Later on, by the way, just as an aside, Luther also realized that if he could put theology to music, it would be unstoppable. And there's one great hymn in our hymnal in which there's great theology in it, written by Luther, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Luther understood something. You want a reformation to take place, you cannot start it at the top. You must start it at the bottom. So, this added great impetus to the Reformation, not only in Germany, but beyond. There were other translation efforts that began into other languages all throughout Europe as a result of Luther beginning to do the same. And you remember, this traces its roots all the way back to Wycliffe, who had started translation work out of the Latin himself and used his own printing press to begin making copies. So Luther builds upon what has already come before him in Wycliffe and Huss's theology or better, their impetus to reformation, building upon his own new understanding of the doctrine of righteousness of God, which isn't a new understanding at all. It's simply Augustine's and Paul's view of theology going back 1,500 years. Building upon that, Luther, from this point, all of what he had started now burst into flame in Europe. It explodes like a cave full of TNT. In burning the papal bull from Leo X, Luther had challenged Rome. Now, at Worms, he challenges the empire. When he stands in front of that empire and says, "God help me," he is right. He does indeed need God to help him. But I want to just go back now and review. In his sovereignty, God had orchestrated a number of realities which would aid Luther's new view of justification to take hold in Europe and to cause the Reformation to break out. Okay, and I'll give you just three of them. I want you to consider from what I just said. Number one, the fact that there might be a vacancy on the German throne because the current guy sitting on the throne is sickly leads, of course, to Leo X to temporarily sympathize with Luther for his desire to see his protector, Frederick the Wise, to be installed as king. Now, you and I couldn't orchestrate that if we had 1,000 lifetimes, but God did make this man on the throne sickly and then raise up two men from inside Europe that Leo the Pope couldn't possibly want to be the new emperor, except for the one guy that happens to be protecting Luther. Of all the men of all the men in Europe, of all the nobility in Europe, the fact that Leo chooses to put his favor upon Frederick is an unbelievable providence of God. Ordinary man would call it a coincidence. I call it an unbelievable providence of God. Think about it like this. If that political intrigue had not occurred, if Maximilian, for example, had not been sickly, it's a very good possibility that Leo would have been successful in snuffing out Luther and the Reformation would have come to an end even before you and I would even know it existed. But it didn't, because the Pope backed away from Luther for an entirely different reason. Despised what Luther taught, but his political ambitions forced him into a place where he had to do nothing more than to sympathize with Luther for a brief time. Oh yes, eventually he excommunicates him. Eventually he issues his papal bull to have him destroyed. But by then, it's too late. The horse is already out of the barn on this issue of Reformation. Secondly, the advancement of a papal bull, as I just mentioned, against Luther causes clear divisions throughout Europe between the traditional teachings of the church and Luther's Augustinian view of justification. In reality, the Pope condemning Luther only fans the flames of discontent that had been building in Europe for two centuries. Remember that nationalistic movement I talked about a few weeks ago, even before we talked about Luther, had started before Luther came along. And there are nations like France and Spain and Great Britain and others, Luxembourg and a few others, that want to maintain their national sovereignty. And they despise the fact that the Pope keeps sticking his nose into their business and telling them what to do. Well, the Pope coming along and condemning Luther, while so many across Europe have embraced his understanding because it's broken out all over the place as a result of the debate at Leipzig, by the fact that he condemns Luther, guess what it does? It drives a wedge between a whole lot of people in Europe, some who say, nope, we're going to hold to the traditional Catholic views on all matters because we're loyal to the Pope, and then there's all the rest who go, no, our loyalty is not to the Pope, our loyalty is to the Word of God first, not to a man. And so the Pope, thinking he's bringing unity to the Church, actually does the opposite in his bull. He divides the very empire that he himself is trying to unify by condemning this little short friar from Wittenberg. But number three, the condemnation of Luther by the German nobility at Worms also exacerbates the tensions now rising in Europe against the traditionalisms and excesses of the Catholic Church. Again, while the papal bull divides, so does the Edict of Worms. Because what it will actually do is force the average German now to have to ask a question. Who am I loyal to? Am I loyal to a pope, or am I loyal to an emperor? They both despise Luther, but the nationalism that's driving along at this point is forcing the nobility into strained situations. And we'll talk more about this as we get into the next lesson, as we leave Luther behind and move into how this plays itself out. What you will notice is that all of this begins rolling downhill like a giant boulder, and there's no stopping it. And all that these men are doing, Leo and Charles, all they're really doing is fanning the flames of the discord. Luther is just standing back and going, wow, I didn't realize my thinking would have this kind of impact upon the world. I mean, if you ever ask the question, how is it possible that one guy living in Germany who comes to a new understanding of justification by faith would radically divide the church in his day? Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever stopped to think about it? How is it possible that just one guy could have this kind of effect across Europe? And the answer is because he lived in the perfect time and in the perfect political realities. And the response of the men in power to him and to his new thinking only helped to advance his cause. Because the rebels were sympathetic. They were tired of the excesses of the church, and they were tired of the excesses of the nobility. And the result was the perfect environment for a new understanding of theology to grow. All right, so that is our examination of the life of Luther himself. As I said a moment ago, we're gonna see how this continues to flow out now. We're going to be looking into where this takes us. We're still going to be talking a lot about Luther in the days ahead. But that's Luther's life. His early life, his change of understanding theologically, the immediate effect of that, in particular in his attack upon the specific issue of indulgences, and then the response of that by the church and by the empire, and how all of that works its way to this place where now a great Reformation breaks out.